Passover, the second Exodus. Everybody turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 23 in the Tanakh, the Old Covenant. We'll begin right there. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah is speaking to the children of Israel shortly before their exile to Babylon as a result of their disobedience to God. And this is what he says, speaking to the leaders of Israel at the time. "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. Because you've scattered my flock and driven them away, and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done, declares the Lord. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their pasture, where they will be fruitful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So then the days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt, but they will say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the descendants of Israel up out of the land of the north and out of the countries where he had banished them, then they will live in their own land." It says, according to the scripture, folks, that the second Exodus is going to be greater than the first. And that's pretty awesome. Because last week we heard all about the first Exodus and how awesome it was. And yet Jeremiah is saying here that the second Exodus is going to be even greater than the first. And believe it or not, we are right now in the middle of the second Exodus. We're seeing it with our own eyes. We're seeing prophecies fulfilled in front of our own eyes, but we've only just begun. You see, last week, if you remember, I said that God is in control of history. Remember everybody said, heard that? Let's say it together. God is in control of history. Now, I want you to repeat this. Say, if God is in control of history, say it. If God is in control of history, then he's certainly in control of my life. Then he's certainly in control of my life. You better receive that, folks. Now, we're going to see, and we'll see that God is not in control of every event, as I said last week. But he can turn events around for his purpose to be used for his glory. And that's what we're going to see here as we begin to look at the process of the second Exodus, the children of Israel who've been scattered throughout the entire earth, coming with the power of God back to the nation of Israel to welcome back the return of the Messiah. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Let's start with there. Deuteronomy 28. I've often read that here before. This is the chapter of the blessings and the curses on the nation. If they obeyed the Lord, they would be blessed. If they disobeyed, they'd be cursed. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. It says, However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And then jump over to verse 64. And now this was written in the year 1400 B.C. And think about our Jewish people since this period of time. Verse 64, "Then the Lord will scatter you among all the nations from one end of the earth to the other. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. Among those nations you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot. There the Lord will give you an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing, and a despairing heart. You will live in constant suspense, filled with dread both day and night, never sure of your life. In the morning you will say, if it only were evening, and in the evening, if it only were morning, because of the terror that will fill your hearts and the sights that your eyes will see." This describes the tragic history of the Jewish people for the last 1,500 years, folks. But does that mean that everything that has happened to our Jewish people is a result of God's judgment? Does that mean all the horrors, including the Holocaust, is part of God's judgment? And the answer is not necessarily at all. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25. Now I'm reading some foundational scriptures here, and then we're going to talk about all this stuff. Jeremiah 25. verse 2. Jeremiah 25, verse 2. This is what he's saying to the children of Israel as they're getting ready, as they've been banished into exile in Babylon. 25, verse 2. So Jeremiah the prophet said to all the people of Judah and to all those living in Jerusalem, for 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, until this very day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you've not listened. And though the Lord has sent all his servants, the prophets, to you again and again, you have not listened or paid any attention. They said, turn now, each of you, from your evil ways and your evil practices, and you can stay in the land the Lord God gave to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not follow other gods to serve and worship them. Do not provoke me to anger with your hands have made. Then I will not harm you. But you did not listen to me, declares the Lord. And you have provoked me with what your hands have made, and you have brought harm to yourselves. Therefore, the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north, and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin. I will banish from them the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and the bridegroom, the sound of millstones and in the light of the lamp. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and I will make it desolate forever. Now, I want us to notice a series of things about this passage of Scripture. Notice, number one, that the Lord had been speaking through Jeremiah for a period of years and years to the children of Israel, warning them about the impending judgment of God if they did not repent. And not only Jeremiah had done this, but the previous prophets had done the same thing. I just want you to note the duration of God's patience for mankind. So often when we see things around us, we say, oh God, can't you just perform judgment now? Just eliminate my enemies. Do this and do that. But God is a God of patience, folks, but there is a limit. When we come to a certain point in time, people get to a certain place, and then God's judgment falls, and that's what happened through the person, through the words of Jeremiah. Note also here that God uses human instrumentalities to effectuate his judgment and his will. Right here it says is that he's going to use Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was not a righteous man. Nebuchadnezzar was not a follower of the Lord. He was an idol worshiper. But the Lord says that he was my servant. In other words, God can use kingdoms and nations of the world for his purposes, even though we may not see it at all. He uses human instrumentalities to effectuate his plans and judgment. And the third thing, notice, is that human instrumentalities are often defective. Okay? In other words, that they sometimes do more than what God planned. And as a result, God then has to judge them for going a little bit too far. And if you'll look with me and turn to the last passage right now, to Zechariah chapter 1, and let's look at what God says about the going a little bit too far. Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 12. It says, the angel of the Lord said, Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years? So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. Then the angel who was speaking to me said, proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they added to the calamity. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt, and the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says. My towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. In other words, if you'll notice what he says here in verse 15, he says, I was only a little bit angry with the nation of Israel, but you added, you, the nations that I raised up to judge Israel, you added to the calamity, and as a result, I'm going to have to judge you now because you went too far. Human instruments who are used of God often are defective and they go too far. Now, God clearly worked in history then, but isn't he also doing it now? I mean, do we serve a God of just of the Bible period? Or do we serve a God who is active in the affairs of mankind to this very day? Isn't it also that it could be that the events that are going on in the world today are orchestrated by the mind and the will of God, but that often we just don't see it? We just don't realize what's going on, that God's actually doing it? The question, though, is how do we know? How do we know what's God, what's man, what's God's will, what are the reasons for various things going on? See, the advantage of looking in the past and looking at it through the eyes of Scripture is that God has already explained it out. It's already said, well, this happened this way because it was my will. For example, put yourself back in the Babylonian period when the children of Israel were exiled. If you lived back during that period, and let's say there was a newspaper, you know, let's say it was the Jaffa Post or something like that back at that time. And the Jaffa Post, the reporter is out there. The Babylonians are attacking Israel. You can see the headlines. Babylon attacks Jerusalem. The end is near. That would be it. But the Scripture is not so simple, because the Scripture says that God raised up Babylon to destroy the nation of Israel because of their disobedience. For that purpose, it's clear from Scripture what God's plan was. But at the time when the people were in the midst of it, it wasn't so clear to them what the plan of God was. In fact, the only person who seemed to know what God's plan was the prophet Jeremiah. And he was totally unpopular. In fact, he got thrown into prison for being a traitor because the people did not want to hear what he had to say. But the Scripture says that God does nothing until he reveals his plans to the prophets. Okay? So there is, God does give his plans in advance and lets you know what's going on. And so the question is then, what about in our current situation? Is God working? And I want to give you an example. This was during the Iraq War, the U.S., you know, the coalition Iraq War. We talked about it at the time that it was going on because God was giving us prophetic words. But I want to give you an example that God is the same God today that he was then. He's still active in the affairs of history and mankind and current events as he was then. Give you an example. You remember, Iraq invades Kuwait. So the question is, what was God's will? Does God care? Did he have anything to do with it at all? I mean, and so forth. There were prophetic words during that period when we were here, if you remember. And it was, I believe, that God was saying, as a result, that Kuwait was the primary funding instrument of the PLO, the Palestinian Liberation Organization. They were the primary funding instrument to overthrow the nation of Israel. And so God raised up Iraq to destroy Kuwait. Kuwait was living high and mighty. They were the wealthiest nation on the entire earth, by far. Everybody drove around in Mercedes. There was no poverty, except for the Palestinian slave laborers that they had, and so forth. But I mean, it was incredible. God raises up Iraq to bludgeon Kuwait. So he raised them up to do it. But then what happens? Iraq goes too far, and what do? They attack Israel. And so what does God have to do? He has to destroy the very tool that he raised up to destroy another group. So he raises up the coalition forces, and then he demolishes Iraq because they went too far. You see, why am I saying this? Why am I talking about all this now? It's because the second Exodus is occurring right now, and we need to see God's plan. What is God doing? And where do we fit into all this plan? And so on. Yeah. If you can quiet down there, that'd be nice. The kids are getting excited or something else is happening. So the question is, where do we fit into all this? Turn with me again to Jeremiah chapter 23. I want to point something out in that passage which we read a moment ago. Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my sheep. Because you've scattered my flock and driven them away, I have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done, declares the Lord." Notice here that God is punishing Israel because of the shepherds' sins, the leaders' sins. Who were the leaders of Israel at the time? They were the kingdom, the kings, the priests, and the prophets. Okay, they were the leaders. But what the important point that I'm trying to make is that God punishes a nation due to the sins of the leaders. And that does not change to this very day. Okay, it works the same way. What is God's answer in this passage to the evil shepherds of Israel? It says further down here that he's going to raise up a group of new shepherds. And these new shepherds are somehow tied in with the coming of the Messiah, raising up unto David a righteous branch. Let's talk, before we get into the second Exodus, let's talk about somewhat about the history of the Jewish people, and then we're going to get immediately into these points. Now, from this point of time where we were with Jeremiah, the Jewish people were exiled from Israel beginning in the year 606 BCE, and then in 586, the temple was completely destroyed and they were totally taken to Babylon. A minority of the people of Israel returned to Israel in the year 536 under the Persian king Cyrus, and that completed the 70-year captivity from the year 606 to 536, as prophesied by the prophet Jeremiah. They then, for the next few hundred years, maintained themselves under Persian and Greek dominion. But then during the Maccabean period, or beginning around the year 165 and thereabouts, they had 100 years of essential independence. Then, in the year 67 BCE, they were overcome by the Romans. And from that time onward, they remained they just didn't remain a nation any longer. At the time of Yeshua, who was here during the Roman period, there were about 8 million Jews in the Roman Empire. There were 2.5 million Jews in Israel proper itself. The Jewish people comprised about 10% of the Roman Empire's population. That's a very significant percentage. Okay, and 2.5 million were in Israel. Don't make the mistake of thinking that all the Jews were in Israel at the time of Yeshua. The majority was not in Israel. They were throughout the entire Roman Empire and so on. And then there was an additional couple of million outside. Now I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11 for a very important prophecy concerning the second exile. Isaiah 11 verse 10. Isaiah 11 verse 10. It says, "In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious." The root of Jesse being the Messiah. "In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand," notice, "a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the entire earth." Now, Isaiah prophesied long before the first exile into Babylon. But notice what he's saying here. He's saying that the Lord is going to reach out a second time for his people. Well, and this time it's going to come from all over the earth. Now, look what happened. In the year 606 to 586 B.C., the children of Israel were exiled to Babylon. But that's essentially the only place they went. And then 70 years later, a small remnant returned back to the nation of Israel. That was the retrieval the first time. But the scripture says that there's going to be a second exile and a second return. Why? I mean, what's the purpose? Well, why are they exiled? According to the scripture, it's because of disobedience. According to what we read in Deuteronomy before, the reason the children of Israel are exiled from Israel is because of disobedience. Why? Why? I mean, who's responsible? It's the leadership who are responsible, like in Jeremiah 23. When was the second exile? It began in the year 70 AD. You see, the first exile was completed in 586, and they were returned in 536. But the second exile occurred in the year 70 AD. It was with the destruction of the second temple. Who were the leaders of Israel at the time of the destruction of the second temple? It was the rabbis, you see. Earlier, those responsible for the disobedience were the kings, the prophets, and the priests. The second time, the leadership were the rabbis. They were the ones who became responsible. So according to what we've read, let me sum it up. According to the prophets, the children of Israel are exiled due to disobedience, primarily on account of the leadership. God's judgment falls on the people. The judgment exceeds God's plan. It goes beyond his plan. So then God judges the perpetrators of the judgment. And then we read that the second exodus, in other words, the return of the children of Israel from all over the earth, is going to be greater than the first. with all the tremendous miracles. Then he says he's going to raise up new leaders to shepherd his people, and it's all tied in to the return of the Messiah. The history of the Jewish people from the destruction of the Second Temple through World War II is essentially one tragedy after another. During this period, it's the rabbis who are the leaders of Israel. Now, the rabbis did great things for the people of Israel. There's no question for the Jewish people. They're the ones who were responsible for essentially keeping the people together during the worst of times. And so they are to be lauded and commended for keeping our people together during tremendous persecution. But the foundation of rabbinic Judaism is unscriptural. And the rabbis have had little to do with the second Exodus. And you're going to see that at the end. That they've had very little to do with the return of the Jewish people to Israel. In fact, it's almost ignoring them as to what has happened. You see, historically, for our people, deep within the soul of the Jew is their own personal homeland. Prayers in the synagogues throughout the centuries have been the longing to return to the land. If you remember, even at the Passover Seder that we just had a few nights ago, the last thing that we say is L'shana haba'a b'Yerushalayim, next year in Jerusalem. The cry of every Jewish heart is to return to the land, to go back to where they belong. But the problem is, over the years, that the Jews didn't belong anywhere. They became, and that was part of the reason for the persecution throughout the years. Throughout the centuries, there was always a small cadre of Jews that were in Palestine, but they were very poor and very religious. That's, for instance, where the Kabbalah came from. Jewish mysticism came from northern Israel during the Middle Age periods. But things began to change, beginning with the Protestant Reformation. See, up to that point in time, the Jews were all over the world, being constantly persecuted by the Catholic Church and so on and so forth. And the thinking within the church was that the church had replaced all the promises of God for Israel. But beginning in the Protestant Reformation, things like that changed. Why? I mean, what did the Protestant Reformation have to do with that? What happened was during the Protestant Reformation, the masses of people were given the scriptures for the first time. You see, up until the Reformation period, all the people did was listen to the priest. The priest went around and said, the Jews are bad, they're terrible, they need to be destroyed and killed, and the church is taken over, and we're the ones. But now the people start reading the scriptures for themselves, and they're saying, wait a minute, God's covenant with Israel still remains. There's still a place, they still exist. The Puritans were the first major group of people who were very pro-Jewish and pro-Israel, believe it or not. Oliver Cromwell, for all the bad that he did when he was ruling in England, he was extremely pro-Israel and pro-Jewish. Isn't that fascinating? The Lord Protector of England during that period. He arose right shortly after the advent of the King James Bible. What was significant about that? It's because the King James Bible, written in common English language, it's not common anymore, but it was common then, but it was a common language. People read it and they went, wow, look at all these great promises of God, and look at this thing about the Jews. Man, they must have had really something going. Let's find them and let's benefit them. The American Puritans themselves were very pro-Jewish. The writings of Cotton Mather were extremely pro-Israel. Isn't that interesting? You hear, when you read about American history in the schools today, you hear about how rotten the Puritans were. You know, how rigid they were, how bad they were, how mean they were, and all this kind of stuff. But they were very pro-Jewish. Isn't that interesting? You don't never hear that. Another parallel phenomenon that was occurring during that period was, or shortly after that period, was the rise of the Enlightenment period, or the rise of human rights, where the concept of all men are created equal. And this became extremely beneficial to the Jewish people because they'd always been kept as a second-class group of people in society, and now they're being allowed to assimilate into the larger society, and the religious strictures of rabbinic Judaism start being shed during that period. By the mid-1800s, there was two groups of Jews in the European era. There was, in Eastern Europe, Russia, there was about 8 to 9 million Jews who were very backward, poor, and religious. And in Western Europe, they were very assimilated into their society and becoming increasingly wealthy. Simultaneous with all of this, England, and this is what I'm talking about, how God moves supernaturally. England suddenly becomes a world power in the 1800s and is extremely pro-Jewish. Benjamin Disraeli, the Prime Minister of Great Britain, is essentially becomes one of the first Messianic Jews. He is. He's a Jewish guy who converts to Christianity, but he doesn't really fully convert like so many of them. He holds on to his Jewish heritage. Now, he didn't have the right lingo. He didn't say, well, I'm a Messianic Jew and so on like that. But when you read his writings, you see that his love was for Israel. And when he died, the history says, is that he was muttering the Jewish prayers, probably saying the Shema. He was very much attached to the nation of Israel. And Benjamin Disraeli felt that part of the answer for the world and for the Jewish people was the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. Isn't that incredible? I mean, God's raising up this Jewish man to become one of the greatest leaders of Great Britain, who are Great Britain at that time being a very pro-believing and pro-Jewish society. Benjamin Disraeli now talking about the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. But there was a problem, is that at this point, the Jewish people were still locked away at various ghettos, and many of them in Western Europe were becoming increasingly prosperous and wealthy, and they didn't really want to go. So how did God get the Jews out of Egypt the first time when he got pushed them into Israel? He shook them up a little bit. He brought an evil Pharaoh along to make them uncomfortable, to make them to cry out to the Lord to say, I want to go. Remember, we talked about that last time, how God sometimes will move that way. And so what happens? The pogroms start in Russia, and the tremendous persecutions of the Jewish people. What does that cause? The Jewish people, who are now becoming aware of the need for the reestablishment of the nation of Israel, they start to leave. The first Aliyah goes into Israel. Many come to the United States, but many go into Israel. Thousands of Jews leave. But what's interesting now is those who go to Israel are not the very religious. They're socialists. Isn't that interesting? Now, we're going to get back to that. There's a significance about that. They're progressives. They're very utopian. They believe in the utopian society, that if they just get back to the land, that they're going to find peace with all of nature. See, it's not a religious concept, and it's very important. And I'm going to get to it in a minute why that's not the case. The problem is that Israel was a barren place. Mark Twain himself went to Israel in the 1800s and said, this has got to be one of the most desolate spots on the entire earth. The only people that would ever want to go back to the nation of Israel are peoples whose hearts are being stirred by God, even though they may not even fully are aware of it and know it. They're being stirred by God to see something that's not really even there yet. But that's the way God works. It's incredible. And if you turn with me to Isaiah 35, look what Isaiah prophesies about the return of the Jewish people in the nation. Isaiah 35, verse 1 and 2. Isaiah 35, 1 and 2. He says, the desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will greatly rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, and so on and so forth. And they will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. And so what has happened? The deserts of Israel in the last 100 years have turned into flowering beds. There's beauty where there used to be just total desolateness and everything else. And it's because God is fulfilling His word with the beginning of the second Exodus. This is the whole point. It's the beginning of the second Exodus. For Israel, though, to become a nation, it must involve politics. And so God raises up political leaders, even though they aren't fully cognizant of what God is really doing. The first political leader that God raises up is Theodor Herzl, very assimilated Austrian Jew. He believed that the answer for the Jewish people was to assimilate into the rest of European society and not worry about their Jewish heritage. He's shocked into reality when he goes to a trial in France, which was supposed to be one of the most progressive nations on the earth. And then he witnesses, as a reporter for an Austrian newspaper, a tremendous anti-Semitism breaking out into France, and people saying, down with the Jews and death with the Jews. And he's shocked into the reality that assimilation is not the answer, but that maybe the answer is the creation of an independent nation called Israel. And so he writes a pamphlet called The Jewish State. And it spreads like wildfire throughout Russia and throughout the western part of the world. And yet again, Theodor Herzl was not a religious man. He was not rabbinic. He was not religious. He was just a man of vision and so forth. And he felt that, and he created in this Jewish state pamphlet, this idea of a utopian society where Jews would be able to live a model life and live a model society, and the whole world would be touched and impressed. And so, like I said, he excited the masses. He created a political organization called the World Zionist Congress. And then, this is what's so interesting about it. Because, see, God has his choice people at different times. Herzl goes to England to meet with the British Prime Minister. And who does he meet? It's this guy named Reverend William Heckler. Now, Reverend William Heckler was an early Pentecostal. This guy was a madman for God. He was a Christian minister who was absorbed with messianic prophecy and the need to reestablish the nation of Israel as a plan for the return of the Messiah. For some reason, Reverend Heckler, even though he was like a madman, I mean, he was, you know, he was just, and Herzl couldn't understand this guy. He really, because Herzl's coming in from a very political, geopolitical view, and all Heckler's interested in doing is saying, let me show you what the Word of God says. You know, man, this says right here, and this is all part of God's plan. World leaders. I mean, even though this guy was kind of a wild man for God, he was tied into all these world leaders. So he was able to give him entrance to the Prime Minister of Britain, to the Kaiser of Germany, and the Tsar of Russia. This little guy, who was a wild man, but he was absorbed by prophecy about Israel and the return of the Messiah. And so he was the one that gave Herzl the entrance to the world leaders that opened up the world for the Zionist movement. Isn't that fascinating how God brings these people together just like this? Zionism becomes a worldwide issue. More Jews pour into Israel as a result of the second Russian pogroms, which begin in 1904 and 1905. It's similar again to Egypt, that God had to stir the people up to get them to move because God wanted them back into the promised land to fulfill his plan for the return of the Messiah. God then next raises up another man. After Herzl dies suddenly, his name's Chaim Weizmann. He's a Russian, moves to Germany for schooling, then goes to England. He's a brilliant chemist. He becomes a friend in the early 1900s with a man by the name of Alfred Balfour, who's the Foreign Secretary of Great Britain, who's also a believer. Isn't that interesting? A very strong believer. During World War I, Chaim Weizmann amazingly discovers the antidote to German mustard gas. And so, they used the gas during the war. And he saved thousands of allies by his discovery of this antidote to this gas. Towards the end of the war, Lord Balfour comes up to Heitzman and says, we're willing to give you anything that you want, Chaim, what would you like? And Chaim Weizmann's response is, Eretz Yisrael, I want the land of Israel. Isn't that interesting? God just puts all these people together. And so what happens? That kicks into the Balfour Declaration. What happens during World War I that's so significant? The Ottoman Empire, ruled by the Turks, had ruled the Palestine, Israel, for 400 to 500 years. Suddenly, the Ottoman Empire is destroyed in World War I. Who takes over the area? Great Britain. Who's the one that Weizmann asked to be given the land of Israel? The Foreign Secretary of Great Britain. And so they're able to, within a short window period of about 2 or 3 years, to issue the Balfour Declaration, which declares Palestine to become a homeland for the Jewish people. And by now, thousands and thousands of Jews are pouring in. Now the problem is the language of Israel, because Jews are coming in from all over the world. And so they're speaking Yiddish, they're speaking German, they're speaking Russian, they're speaking English, they're speaking Arabic, and so forth. But there's a fascinating prophecy in Zephaniah chapter 3, but I'm going to have to read it out of the King James. So, because it's not a King James. I need a King James Bible. Anybody have a King James Bible on? You have a King James? Okay, bring it over here. King James Bible. Thank you. The reason I am is that with some of the later prophets, some of the translations of the words sometimes get a little mixed. And this is one of them, and the King James is the one that brings this out most clearly. Zephaniah chapter 3, and I'm reading from the King James. This is verses 8 and 9. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Let's see if I can find it here. There we go. It says, therefore, wait upon me, says the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. He's talking about God judging the nations because of the destruction of Israel. Then he says, for then I will turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve Him with one consent. And so what's the pure language that God raises up for the Jewish people? It's the language of Hebrew, which has been a dead language essentially for hundreds of years. Who does He use? This guy named Eliezer ben Yehuda, who's a Russian Jew, who he decides that he's going to return, he's going to make Aliyah, go to Israel. He decides on his own that no one in his family is going to speak Russian anymore. They're all, or Yiddish. They're all going to speak Hebrew, even though they barely even knew it. And so here he is. He doesn't allow anybody in his family to talk anything but Hebrew. He finally, and see again, Hebrew was not a spoken tongue anymore. It was only used in the synagogues for prayer. And so Eliezer ben Yehuda has to create new words. And so he creates a new language. He then goes to Israel, makes Aliyah, and publishes a Hebrew dictionary, the first one that had ever been written. And then through the whole process, the nation of Israel adopts Hebrew as becoming the primary language, the recreation of a dead language for 2,000 years. Tell me that's not an answer to prophecy, as we just read right here. It's phenomenal. But beginning in the 1920s, things begin to change. Everything is neat up to that time, but beginning in the 1920s, things begin to change. Britain, which is still ruling over the land of Palestine where the Jews are, become concerned over increased Jewish immigration. And their concern is with Arab nationalism. They cause it, what they do is they cut off Jewish immigration. It causes the Israelis to become more radical. They establish a Jewish defense force, which is called the Haganah. But at the same time, the leaders of Israel are calling to the European nations for the Jews to come forth. The leaders of Israel, led by David Ben-Gurion, begins to see trouble brewing in Germany and in other parts of Europe, and he calls for the Jews to come and to come. But what had happened? The Jews had become prosperous. They'd become assimilated. And they said, oh no, we don't need to do that. That's really great. Everything's fine. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 16. Jeremiah chapter 16. A very tragic passage. Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 14. Jeremiah 16, verse 14. However, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when men will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt, but they will say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the Israelites up out of the land of the north and out of the countries where He had banished them, for I will restore them to the land I gave their fathers. But now I will send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will catch them. And after that, I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt them down on every mountain and hill and from the crevices of the rock. You see, the first immigration of the Jews to Israel was done by the fishermen, the believers, the Christian Zionists, those who believed in the nation of Israel and the Zionist movement like Theodore Herzl and Chaim Weizmann and those guys like that. And so they netted the people and they brought them into the land. But now, because the people didn't listen to the fishermen, the hunters went forth to seek and to destroy. And that was the rise of Nazism. The Nazis' storm approaches. The Jews had survived before with all the persecution. And so the rabbis and the other leaders in Western Europe said, oh, all we have to do is appease them again and again. We just have to make some trade-offs. But they didn't see that this was a judgment from God, that this was the hunters coming in, that this was a result of not listening to the words of the Lord, like the children of Israel had not listened to Jeremiah the prophet. And so as a result, 6 million of them died, as we all know, in the terrible Holocaust. But out of the darkness comes the triumph, and that's the beauty of it all. What happens is, and we're going to talk about that in a minute, is that because Great Britain hardens its heart against the Jewish people in preventing them from making immigration into Israel, God judges Britain by allowing all the Nazi bombs to fall on London and everything else, and Great Britain is relegated to a second-class power to this very day. See, we don't realize how great Britain was before Second World War. It was the leading power on the earth, and now it's just basically a second-rate nation. It's the judgment of God. They became embarrassed in Israel as they wouldn't allow, even after the war, when they refused to let the Jews in, even following the war, and they become embarrassed as Jewish terrorists blow up half their stuff. The United Nations gets formed out of the war period, and then there's the whole movement, of course, to re to reinvent, to make Israel a nation because people realized the tragedy of the Holocaust, and maybe we need to pay them off finally. But there was one person who was opposed to the nation of Israel, and he was a crucial person. That was the President of the United States, President Roosevelt. So he dies, and that's the end of him. Stalin, one of the greatest butchers and on the same level of Hitler, he surprisingly supports the nation of Israel and its reestablishment. A shocking thing. And who comes in to replace Roosevelt? It's Harry Truman, who supports the establishment of the nation of Israel. But even though he supports it, he has people under him in the State Department who are adamantly opposed. And so they cause Truman to begin to equivocate. God raises up, the Israeli leaders get a hold of Chaim Weizmann, who's by now an old and a sickly man. They bring him over from England and send him to the United States to see if they can see Truman. Truman is unwilling to meet any Jew about any of this Israel stuff. He'd had it up to here with them and so forth. And those of us who are Jewish know that we can be nudniks. And I think that's probably what Harry Truman was feeling at the time, that he was getting so much problem from all the nudniks who were trying to support him. So what do the Jews find? They find that Harry Truman has this Jewish tailor from Independence, Missouri, who is an old friend and a good friend. And they have this guy call Truman up. He used to make his clothes for him. Call Truman up and say, Mr. President, can I come and visit with you and everything? Truman says, I'll come, but I'm going to refuse to discuss Israel. Guy gets down on his knees, begs for Truman, Mr. President, in the middle of the Oval Office, Mr. President, won't you at least be willing to see Chaim Weizmann and listen to what's going on? And finally, Harry Truman, in his typical style, curses and says, all right, I'll see the old man and everything else. They rush Chaim Weizmann in. Truman knew Weizmann from before, and Weizmann brings Harry Truman to his knees in tears. I mean, not literally to his knees, but he just brings Truman to his tears. Truman says, all right, I'm going to support the nation of Israel. And in an incredible move of God. Of course, we all know they got voted in. Then there's the miracle of the War for Independence. Five Arab armies fully armed against the Jewish people in 1948. Jews are completely unarmed during that period. Miraculously, they win. And then the scripture begins to become fulfilled as the second Exodus is greater than the first. Jews from all over the world, just like the scripture said was going to happen, starts to happen. 300,000 Jews displaced in Europe from World War II, they come in. 45,000 Jews from Yemen. 122,000 Jews from Iraq, the old Babylonian colony of Jews, one of the oldest in the entire world, all the way back from the Babylonian period, they come in. 30,000 from Libya, 37,000 from Bulgaria, 104,000 from Poland, 119,000 Romania. And then in 1950, during this period, Israel passes the famous law of return, that every Jew has a right to immigrate. A Jew is one who is born of a Jewish mother or has converted to Judaism under rabbinic authority. And we're going to get back to that in a minute. 1955 to 57, 160,000 Jews from Morocco, Tunisia, and Hungary come in. 61 to 64, 215,000 immigrants from Eastern Europe. 1968, they come out of Czechoslovakia after Russia invades Czechoslovakia. 1968 to 74, 100,000 Jews from Soviet Union come. In the 1980s, thousands of Jews come from Ethiopia. During the last few years, all the Jews in Albania come into Israel. And now we've seen 500,000 Jews come in from Russia during this period. It's an amazing thing that happens. During this period, Israel fights two more wars, 1956 and 1967. And against overwhelming odds, they crush their foes. And then in 1967, that war brings the fulfillment of more prophecy. Turn with me to Luke 21. Luke 21, verse 24. Luke 21, verse 24. The fulfillment of more prophecy. Luke 21, verse 24, the new covenant. Yeshua is talking about the end of times. And then he says, they will fall by the sword. This is talking about the Jews before this period. They will fall by the sword and be taken as prisoners to all the nations, which we saw happen. And then it says, Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Jerusalem is controlled by the Gentiles from the year 70 AD until 1967 as a result of the war. Jerusalem is taken back by the Jews. But in fulfillment of prophecy as well, a second event occurs that is as consequential as the retaking of Jerusalem by the Jewish people, which is the advent of Messianic Judaism. Jews all over the world start becoming believers in Yeshua as the Messiah, and Messianic Jewish congregation starts springing up all over the country, this country, and in Israel. The timing is right because the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled and according to what the Scripture says. I just want to say this, folks. From the period of 100 AD until the 1800s in Western Europe and until the 1900s in Eastern Europe, the rabbis controlled Jewish life. They were the ones who decided what was and what wasn't. The beginning of the second century, the rabbis ruled that Messianic Jews could not be considered Jews any longer. They also ruled a bunch of other Jews out of Judaism as well. The rabbis did a lot of good throughout those centuries because they maintained Jewish life in the worst of circumstances. But in reality, the Zionist movement, the return to Israel by the Jews, which is prophesied in the scriptures, was a non-religious movement. And in other words, God's plan to restore the Jews to Israel circumvented the rabbis. And what happened is, and in fact, many of the rabbis opposed the return of the Jews to the nation of Israel. Isn't that amazing? You see, what it is because, yes, the rabbis had a role to play in keeping the Jewish people together, but they were the leaders that rejected the Messiah in the first place. And so God's plan for prophecy and bringing the Jews back to Israel, he was not going to use them to do it. The scripture says that God judged the nation because of their leaders. The promise is in Jeremiah chapter 23 that God is going to raise up new leaders in among the Jewish people when Israel is reestablished as a nation. And who do you think the new leaders are going to be? It's the Messianic Jews. Those become the leaders of the kingdom of God among the Jewish people, which is what is slowly happening. But what happened is in 1970, the law of return was amended. The original law of return for any Jew was that any Jew, any person who's born of a Jewish mother or who converted to Judaism according to rabbinic standards was considered a Jew. But in 1970, the law of return was amended. And it said that any Jew, anybody who does that, but who converts to another religion is no longer considered a Jew. That was in 1970. Now, the reason was, and I think this was the case, there was a case in Israel, but I think this was when I might have the wrong case, was that there was a Jew who had become a Catholic priest who decided he wanted to immigrate to Israel under the law of return. And so they ruled against him. They passed this law and ruled against him, essentially saying that because he'd become a Catholic priest and so on, he's no longer Jewish. Okay? Now, of course, there is a problem with a Jew becoming a Catholic priest. But there was a major problem. The issue was that the rabbis were taking a stand once again against the Messianic Jews. They did it with that decision. The 1973 war, I believe, was in part due to the change in the law of return. The 73 war, Israel had for the first time really risked losing the nation. There was a tremendous number of deaths during that war. I believe it was God's warning to the people. The euphoria and moral standing of Israel as a nation that occurred from the 1940s to the 1970s is completely gone, even to this very day. The nation is morally adrift. The issue, I believe, is not the Palestinians in Israel that's causing the problems. The issue is the Messiah. You see, that's what I believe the issue really is. You see, the Palestinian problem is resolvable among believers. Jewish believers in the Messiah and Arab believers in the Messiah have an answer because God says he's joined a body together, both Jew and Gentile. But Jewish non-believers do not have a resolvable, they have an irresolvable problem. Today, Israel is a secular nation. It's morally adrift. It's a sheep without shepherd. It truly is. Israel as a nation, you can ask anybody who's been there who lives there, Israel as a nation is blasé at best and hostile at worst to rabbinic authority. You see, the Jews are not like the Jews of 200, 300, 400, 500 years ago, which were controlled and led by the rabbis. Today, the Jewish nation is essentially upset with all the religious strictures in Israel. They are sheep without a shepherd. They're looking for an answer, and that is the reason why Jewish people in Israel are starting to turn to the Messiah, because they're seeing an answer in Messianic Judaism that they don't have in the traditional forms. You see, because they're like, Israel's like this nation. It's a secular nation that's morally adrift and is looking for some true answers. Isn't that interesting? I want to bring up, as we're getting ready to wrap it up, with some important points. Some of you know about the Supreme Court decision recently on the Beresford case. They were a South African Messianic Jewish couple that tried to make immigration into Israel based upon their Messianic Jews. The Supreme Court ruled against them and said, just like the law of return, that they are not Jews. And I believe what has happened is that this has caused God's judgment to fall on the nation even more. What we are facing right now in the nation of Israel, I'm going to show you this. I'm going to prove it to you because I've got the facts right here to prove it to you. I believe what's happening is that we're seeing a reenactment of the first century. Go on. This is what I mean. Back at the time of the first century, there were 2.5 million Jews in Israel. There was 8 million total in the Roman Empire, and there were about 10 to 12 million worldwide at that time. Today, there's about 3.5 to 4 million in Israel. There's about 15 to 18 million worldwide. In other words, there's similar proportions. There's a minority, a large plurality of Jews in Israel, but the majority is outside of Israel like it was in the first century. Isn't that interesting? But the greatest promise of the second Exodus, of the return of the Jews to the nation of Israel, is tied in with the return of the Messiah. It says in Isaiah 11, which we read before, that in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for all the people. And who is the root of Jesse? But it's Yeshua, the Messiah. Israel as a nation is faced once again with Yeshua. And I want you to see this, and I'll post it downstairs, folks. This is a piece of, this is a, it's actually from a newsletter called Ma'uzi, which is a reprint of newsletter articles that have come out in the last 2 months over the attempt to deport Messianic Jews from Israel. These are articles from Israel and around the world proclaiming what Messianic Jews have been claiming about. They come from the Jerusalem Post, the Jerusalem Journal, all these other, from Time Magazine, the Chicago Tribune. They were all highly favorable of Messianic Jews, and the Messianic Jews are getting support in the Knesset to make an amendment to the law of return to allow these people in. You see what's happening? What's going on is that just like the first century Jewish nation was confronted with Yeshua as the Messiah, God's doing it again. You see what's happening? He's publishing it on the headlines everywhere so that the whole question of Yeshua the Messiah, it's not going to be hid under anymore. It's not going to be Jesus or Yeshua is a no-no. We can't say it anymore. He's being broadcast from the housetops and on the mountaintops so that everybody can have a rational decision as to whether or not Yeshua is the Messiah. Isn't that a fascinating thing that's going on? The great promise of the second Exodus fully awaits the proclamation of Yeshua as the Messiah. And we see once again that Jeremiah 16, which is about the being fulfilled, about them coming from all over the earth, but first coming as fishermen, beckoning. And see, we are the fishermen. The Messianic Jewish congregations are the fishermen to the Jewish community worldwide saying, look, Yeshua is the Messiah. Get ready to return to Israel. Get right with God. The Messiah is returning and so forth. But the scripture says that a day is coming when the hunters are going again. The hunters are going to go forth again. America has more Jews than any other nation, including Israel. The American Jewry is the most closed group to the gospel of any Jews in the entire world, and that is because they've never had it so good. The Jewish community in this country is one of the most prosperous and wealthy Jewish communities in the entire world, and they're a very prosperous community generally. But all I can say is economic calamity for this nation is just around the corner. I'm serious. Economic calamity is around the corner. It really is. We're not too far off from seeing it. Social problems are worsening in this nation. The nation is becoming increasingly divided. When they have to send out the National Guard in a major city in this country because of a court case, because of the way a decision might be ruled in the court case, you know that things are getting bad. Things are getting bad. Division is never like it has been. The hunters are coming. The German Jews said it would never happen. That's what they said. They said it's never going to happen when the Nazis started to rise. They said it won't happen. We're too much a part of the culture. We're too much part of the mainstream. We're in the leadership. American Jews say the same thing. The second Exodus has already started, and we're in the middle of it. but we ain't seen nothing yet. You see, as the birth of a baby approaches, the pangs increase in number and severity. But unlike the first Exodus, where God's judgment was limited to Egypt, the second Exodus, God's judgment will be over the entire world. The seventh trumpet is going to blow that I read before out of Revelation. The Jews are going to be miraculously transported into Israel from all over the world. The believers are going to be caught up into the heavens with the Lord. And then the seven bowls of God's wrath from the book of Revelation is going to fall upon the earth. And the question is where are you going to be? Where will you be when this happens? You see, you can only be in three categories here, folks. The three categories are, you could be among the believing community, whether you're a Jew or a non-Jew, and then God is going to catch you up just before he brings the final judgment on this earth. Just like he allowed the Jewish people to escape Egypt before he destroyed Egypt, he's going to do the same thing with us. Or you could be a Jewish person who doesn't believe in Yeshua as the Messiah, and then you're going to face the consequences of in this nation. And you're going to undergo incredible persecution. In the last days, as the persecution gets intense, the Jewish community is going to come to the Messianic Jewish community and say, what should we do? Because they're going to know that we hear from God. It's not going to be going to the rabbis anymore who can look through their books and give some kind of an answer. But it's going to be people who can hear from God and say, this is what the Lord's will is for you. Or you can be none of the above and be destroyed with the wrath of God in the last days. Yeshua came first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. The scripture says, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Do you believe? Do you know Yeshua is Messiah? Are you willing to receive what he did for you on the cross, like it said here, like Stacy sung earlier, when I survey the wondrous cross upon which the Prince of Glory died? Are you willing to say, yes, I'm going to put my heart in my line so that I can be on the right side of the army? Folks, there's only winners and losers in the kingdom of God. You're either with God or you're against him. That's all there is to it. You're either in the kingdom or you're not. There's no gray areas. There's no saying, oh, I'm going to sit on the sideline. I'm going to be a spectator. There is no spectators. You're either with them or not. And I'm going to pray here today. I'm just going to pray quietly in my heart. And I'm going to, if you don't know Yeshua as your Messiah, I just want you to pray quietly in your heart and give your heart and life to him today and get on God's side, folks, and get ready for some of the greatest miracles and happenings that anybody has ever seen in this entire world. Because the scripture says that the second Exodus is going to be greater than the first. And you are going to see it with your own eyes. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Father, I pray for each and every person in this room, Lord. Father, whether they know you or not, Lord, to get right with you today. And Lord, I pray specifically for those who don't know. You say, I have some questions, but this makes sense. I want to be on God's side. I want to be out of judgment and in mercy. I want God's love and forgiveness for me. And Lord, I say to you today, I want you and I need you. I want you to become the Lord of my life. I receive Yeshua as my Messiah. I accept what he did for me when he died on that cross for me. And when he rose again that I might know you. And Lord God, I want to get into a right relationship with you. I give you my heart and my life. I'm going to serve you from now on and not myself and not the enemy, Lord. I'm going to be on your side. I give you my heart and my life. And in Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.